Well, take your Bibles with me and open to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. Genesis, chapter 1. This is the very first chapter of all of Christian scripture. Shouldn't be too hard to find. I bring you greetings from Heritage Bible Church, not too far away. They are meeting right now. In fact, Brad and I are doing what we call a pulpit swap. So he's over there and I'm here, and we're all under the same word. We at Heritage give thanks to God for you and the rich history that we have and the friendships that we have. And even personally, having been here in town only 2 years in my role, I can count a number of friends around the room. Thank you, Brian, and thank you, Dave, and others who have made acquaintance and friendship over the last 2 years. So now it's not merely an historic relationship we have, but for me at least, it's becoming personal, and I thank God for it. Well, some of you come to church to meet lots of people. Some of you come to church to meet no one if you can help it. Well, there's someone I'd like you to meet. In Genesis chapter 1, we get a proper introduction to the most important person that is among us. Let's read together Genesis chapter 1, the whole chapter, through chapter 2, verse 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and it was void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called the seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit in which there is seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and to rule over the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of heavens." And so God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kind, the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. This is God's word. Well, only a few months ago, we began a series at Heritage through the book of Genesis, so it only seemed right to bring you in on a little bit of what we've been doing. And this first sermon through the book, actually had an introductory sermon, the second sermon, this sermon through the first chapter just seemed appropriate and even fun to preach again. What a beautiful chapter this is. Well, what's it about? No doubt if you knew we were reading and studying Genesis chapter 1 this morning, maybe a number of things came to mind. The age of the universe often comes to mind. Dinosaurs sometimes come to mind. Now, this is one of those books that we tend to come to with a fixed agenda. But as we read it, we find that it has an agenda of its own. That's always the work of reading the Bible, isn't it? To make sure we have our ear down for what God is trying to say. 35 times God is named. And so while this chapter connects to every subject in the universe, it has a proper subject of its own. And that subject is God. It is not an unscientific chapter, but it is not in the first place about science. Its purpose, as we'll see as we work through the chapter, is theological. It's about God. We'll see this in its symmetry. I want to point out an example to you of the beautiful symmetry in this chapter. If you were to get out a Hebrew text and a calculator, which I don't recommend doing, for everybody at least, you would make some inescapable observations. Inescapable observations. You would notice that the first line has 7 words, and the second line has 14 words. And you would notice that the 7th paragraph represents the 7th day of creation, and that it is comprised of 3 sentences, each with 7 words, with the middle phrase referring to the 7th day. And you would notice that God is mentioned 35 times exactly, a multiple of 7. And you would notice that multiple other lines are mentioned exactly 7 times, or multiples of 7, the heavens and the earth, each 21 times as an example. It's a beautiful chapter revealing God in a beautiful way through beautiful symmetry. And there are maybe 6 other features of the tapestry or the fabric of the text that reveal its artistic, beautiful symmetry. It also reveals God, its theological purpose, and its subtlety. In subtle ways, we'll see there are other creation accounts, at least subtle to our ears, other creation accounts in the background. For there were other creation accounts in circulation in Israel's day when she first received this. And this account is intended to make some points by way of contrast with those. And I'll help us see those as we go. All of this speaks to us about God. Its purpose is, in the first place, theological. But we'll also see that its purpose is historical. It was written in the Hebrew narrative form that assumes the historical truthfulness of the account. It's not merely a theological message through a story or a legend of some kind. It's an historical account of creation and the early history of the people of God and God's plan. It's presented as history, and it's assumed as history by later biblical authors. The question of days often comes to our mind. It's worth just mentioning this at the head, since we live in an age where the dominant story of creation around us insists on bazillions of days. I don't know if that's a real number or not, but a very, very, very old universe. let me say, so you know where I'm at, and then we'll move on from it, that I ascribe to a view of the earth that says that it's fairly young, relatively young, and that these days were literal days as we experience them. That's how it seems later biblical authors understood them. However, on this specific question of the length of days, this is me speaking, I think we can have lots of charity. As we'll see, the text speaks of days and evening and morning before there is a sun and a moon. Well, that's curious. There are a few other reasons why I'd put it this way. A reasonable reader committed to inerrancy and historical Adam and the fall, someone who would reject macroevolution, may take this as literal history, but understand these as something like God's working days. I think that's a fair reading by reasonable readers. My point is simply to say, then to move on from this, that your preacher this morning ascribes to a young earth, but that won't get much, if any, more time from me this morning. And I think on this topic, we owe each other charity and space. The purpose of this count is theological. It's historical. But its purpose is more than historical or theological. It's also, as we'll see, personal. It's deeply personal. This here is written for you. It's written to you, to us. It's written for you and me so that we would not merely know about God, but so that we would actually know God. So let's get busy knowing Him better this morning together. Are you familiar with this chapter already? Me too. And I expect we'll get more familiar with the God of the chapter before our morning is over. We tend to focus on the what of the chapter, what God created. But this morning I want us to put our attention, our affection, our ears to the God of the creation, the God who creates. He has taken great care to write this account, as I've indicated a little bit already. He's put great care into weaving this account together, so let's give great care in hearing this account together. On the Bible's first page, we meet, first of all, the God who is the source of everything. The God who is the source of everything. We'll reflect now on verses 1 and 2 together. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, friends, if you can see it, if you can touch it, if you can taste it, if you can smell it, if you can detect it and measure it with an instrument, God is before it. He's the source of everything, and therefore He is before everything. He is not only before everything, but He is also over everything. There is nothing that He does not know. There is no place that He cannot see. There is no power with which He must compete. There is no authority that competes with His authority. Since everything comes from Him, since He's the source of everything, He's before everything, He is over everything, and there is no God besides Him. Reflect on that for a few moments. In our day, and perhaps it is the case, this is where you're at right now, many would say there is no God. Maybe that's you. In Moses' day, everyone said there's a God. They just said there's a whole bunch of them. So I wanted us to consider for a few minutes two creation accounts that would sit in the background or that would have been popular in, you know, popular reading material, New York Times bestseller list, creation story account material in the day in which this was first received, at least in print, through Moses. The Enuma Elish account is a biography of Marduk, who was the chief god of Babylon. It's an account that explains how he became the top god among all of the other Babylonian gods. The Babylonian gods were one big, terribly unhappy family. When the older generation gods sought to annihilate the younger generation gods, Marduk traps the leader of the younger gods in his net. He inflates her with wind so that she cannot shut her mouth. And then with her mouth open, he shoots an arrow down her throat. It enters her heart and she dies. Then Marduk jumps on her corpse. He cuts her in two. And out of the two parts of that younger generation god, he makes the sky and the land. There you go. He appointed the moon and the sun to govern the days and the months and the years. And he also declared that Babylon would be a holy city and a conference center for the gods when they came down to earth to gather. He commissioned another god to create mankind then. This is where humankind comes in. Another god to create humankind in order to relieve some of the other gods of their chores. Thus a god was killed, and from his blood humanity was made. That's where humanity comes from. So we have the heavens and the earth, and now we have the creation of humanity from the blood of one of the gods that was killed so that humanity might perform the god's chores. And Marduk was given 50 names, and children throughout Babylon would learn all of those names of God. Well, how about another creation account? And this one about Marduk's ancestors, and this one more contemporary with the original readers who would have received Genesis for the first time. Here's that another account. After 3,600 years of cooking and serving food for the chief god, the working gods protested, setting their tools on fire around the chief god's house. This housekeeper woke him up because he was sleeping, and he decided to form a compromise with the working gods who had burned their tools. He created mankind by killing a god and mixing his blood with clay to form seven human couples inside seven womb goddesses, which acted as midwives. And after 600 years, mankind and their activities became too noisy. And so the gods developed things like plagues and natural disasters to keep their numbers down and the noise level down. Please, humans, be quiet. The Bible begins, can you hear it now? With no such struggle. It begins with no such violence. It begins this way. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's no one before him. There is no one over him. And there is no one besides him. That's verse 1. Now let's look at verse 2. Unlike so many imagined gods, the true God is not detached. He is not disinterested in his creation. It's not something he came up with later to solve a problem. He is up close and personal. Verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. There is no sun god here. There is no god of the sea here. There is no just God in his original creation material, like a lump of clay before a potter, a formless and empty earth covered in water. And you can't even see it. It's dark because there's no light yet. And the Spirit of God hovers. It's the same word Moses used to describe God in Deuteronomy 32, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters, hovers over its young. God is hovering over the creation. He's hovering. He's poised to begin his work. How will God make that formless and empty mass of earth into one world teeming with life? Well, we've met the God who is the source of everything, and now we meet the God who speaks forth his creation. And if we've spent the whole time so far in two verses, this is, takes us through verse 25 from verse 3. The God who speaks forth his creation. There's no fighting here in this story. There is no difficulty here. There's only speaking here. And God said, and God said, for 6 days, and God said. It's the only tool, and it's good for anything that God wants to do. And God thinks things and then he wills them, and by speaking he makes them come about. And as he speaks, the formless and empty earth is formed and it is filled. In fact, the 6 days of creation include 3 days of forming and 3 days of filling. He forms and then he fills. God speaks to form his creation in the first 3 days. He speaks to form the light. And so we have light and we have darkness. He speaks to form the sky. He separates the water from below and the water from up above. And in day three, he speaks to form the land. 3 days of majestic forming, followed by 3 days of detailed and intricate filling. You can think of this like a builder who paves the roads and lays the foundation for homes and puts up the framing on the walls. He has built a home and now he circles back to fill it up with detail, with furniture, with color. He formed the light, and now on day four, he places the sun and the moon. And as if an afterthought, it says, and also the stars. That's what I titled the sermon for our church. Come into church, first sermon through Genesis 1 is, and also the stars. In other words, the stars, as far away and as big as they are not the biggest thing going on in God's plans and in his mind and in his designs. As we'll see, there is something else at the center of his designs. So he puts the stars in the sky and the sun and the moon keep time for us, the days and the months and the years. Stephen Hawking, in his best-selling volume, A Brief History of Time, he is not a Christian man, an atheist, wrote, "Our galaxy is an average-sized spiral galaxy that looks to other galaxies like a swirl in a pastry roll. And that it is, over 100,000 light years across, about 6 trillion miles. We know now that our galaxy is only one of some 100,000 million that can be seen using modern telescopes, each galaxy itself containing some 100,000 million stars. And also the stars," he says. He formed the sky and the seas, and now in day five, he speaks to fill the sky and the seas with life. He formed the land in day three, and now in day six, he speaks to fill the land with creatures. God has spoken to form and to fill the earth. But then in verse 26, look with me there, God speaks to himself for the first time in the account. Then God said, "Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." He speaks to himself about this center of the universe creature, this climax of his creation that he is making, the humankind. And then he speaks a poem. He speaks a poem about us. Verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And then God speaks to his creation. "And God blessed them. And God said to them," verse 28, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And so in the creation of humankind, we meet the God who spreads his glory. He's the God who's the source of everything. He's the God who speaks forth his creation. And here he is the God who spreads his glory. Verses 21 through 36, we'll reflect on that. God makes us in his image in order to share his glory with us and to spread his glory throughout the whole creation. Fill it, subdue it, spread out. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? We should reflect on that for a few minutes together. What does it mean that we are made in the image of God? 2,000 years have turned up not quite as many answers to that, but various answers. Some have said that it means that we are physically like God, that we look like he looks physically. That is not so, and so many other scriptures were given. Some have said that it means that we're made like God in some specific ways, like we have intellect or a certain relational capacity. I would call that the feature view. We have certain features that God has. That creates some problems because not every human has features to the same extent. Does God's image correspond to the extent of our intellectual capacity or our relational capacity? I have a severely mentally handicapped brother. Is he God's image? Is his intellectual capacity an image deficiency? Is it something else? Others have come closer, I believe, in saying that to be made in God's image has to do with a special status and relationship with God. And let me unpack this idea of the image being a special creation status. I'm going to give you two words, sons and stewards or rulers, sons and stewards. In the ancient Near East, this is going to be helpful, I think, for us. In the ancient Near East, the king would set up a statue in a conquered land as an indication of his dominion over that place. That statue was the image of the king, the representative of the king in that place, in his rule. It represented the king's relationship to the sphere of his rule. But there was a vertical dimension to this as well. In Egypt, for example, the king was said to be the image of God because he was the son of God. And so the king is the image of God and the statue is the image of the king. What we find in Scripture is a match to this way of talking or thinking about image in relationship to God. Well, listen here in Genesis 5:1, we read this. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. And in Luke 3:38, we read Jesus' genealogy, which going back to Adam reads this way, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So image, the king was the image of God, the son of God, and where his image went, so his rule was represented. And here's what this means. It means that you and I, as human beings, are the image of God. We are sons of God, his special creation. And as sons of God, God's image, we have rule and dominion over the creation. God has given it to us, and wherever he sends us, wherever we go as his human beings, so goes his rule, so goes his presence, if you will. His glory is reflected and represented there like little animated statues. We represent God wherever we are on the earth. As sons of God, as God's image, we have rule over the creation, and that's why he gives it all to us for dominion. Listen now to Psalm 8 with me, which is a word-for-word commentary on Genesis chapter 1. We read part of it this morning. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. When I look at your heavens and the work of your fingers and the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you care for him. You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. And you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea. Hear Genesis 1. Whatever passes along the paths, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. God's rule and his majesty is seen in what he has made, and it is seen in the presence of those who bear his image, who are over all that he has made. He has made the world, and in the creation of humankind, God places his signature. You see it? He places his signature on his creation with his humanity that he makes. He seals it. And by spreading and filling the earth with his image bearers, he fills the earth with his special glory. So God spoke to form and to fill the world. But when he made us in his image, he then spoke to himself about his plans to fill the earth with his glory of his name and his rule. And then he spoke to us his word of blessing and gave us the entire creation, every plant, every beast, every bird, and everything that fills the earth is under us. It's ours and it's from him. And so, friends, this here, this first chapter is not just another creation story. And our God is not like anything of the created gods or the gods of the nations around us. We are not an afterthought created by some hireling or surrogate goddess. We are hand fashioned by God himself, his signature. We are not the underbelly of the world. We are not a racket to him to be quieted. We are not an army of slave workers to do his chores. And we are not here to do work for him, to work his ground, or to feed him as though he needs food. He gives and he gives and he gives and he has given to us. We are the object of his special blessing as those who bear his image. Which means that the dignity of every human person is not derived from a feature that we have, an ability that we have, our size or our independence or our attractiveness, surely, but by the very fact that you and I are human beings. Every family member bears God's image. Every co-worker of yours, friend, bears the image of God. Every neighbor on your street is a little signature of God placed there on the earth. Every person who believes in God, every person who believes in many gods, and every person who believes in no God, according to Scripture, is a little signature of the one true and living God made in his image. So I count five reasons that indicate the special status of human beings that we've collected so far. Let's gather them up in a little list. We were made last. We're made last. The rest of creation is made for us. God deliberates before creating us within himself. He gives creation to us for our charge. A poem is written for us at our creation. Not so with the birds of the ocean. And most importantly, so far, he has made us in his image. And so the earth is not the center of the material universe, but the earth, indeed humans, are the center of the theological universe. Human beings, you and I, are the center of God's mind and attention and designs for the universe. Here's another indication of the centrality of humanity. After making us, verse 31, we read this, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Not it was good, which is good enough. In this case, it was very good. And there was evening and morning, the sixth day. So God speaks a word of evaluation after every day. And this is a very good evaluation. And it isn't very good until we're there. The creation of humankind is the climax of God's creative work. But it is not the conclusion of the creation account. Meet now the God who is satisfied in his work. The God who is satisfied in his work. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. God formed the earth and God filled the earth. Then God filled it with his glory. And now it says he has finished He has finished his work of creation. And having finished his work, he rests. He rests, which is a curious expression. As if this God, who was in the beginning and made everything, who could create stars and fling them to the end of the earth, as if he would need rest, run out of power, run out of juice, and need to gather it back up. No, this is not rest from exhaustion. This is rest for enjoyment. Rest is the goal of creation. It's also the cadence of the creation, the full flower of God's creation. God and humankind at rest. The world is very good. Humans are not slaves, but sons. And the world is not filled with violence, but it is filled with peace. Which is not exactly our experience, is it? Not exactly our experience. And it wasn't the experience of the original readers either, who would have received this from Moses. In fact, Moses gave this account of creation to a generation only recently delivered from slavery in Egypt, wandering in the wilderness because of their sin, and he gave it to them so that they would know that the God who speaks forth creation with his word can be trusted when he speaks. It is God's plan to get his people into the promised land, and God's word is able to do what God's word says. And so everything that God has said to his people, God will bring about. And we can trust his word in the first place because look what it did in making the universe. Look at how everything obeys his word. He speaks and light comes into being. And the rest of the Bible will build on this Genesis 1 chapter. But there is a verse that quotes it directly. And it's a verse that we need. And it's a verse that you might need in particular if you find that you're on the other side of a peaceful creation. You know a world with chaos and not order. And you don't know rest and peace with God. The rest of the Bible, as it's unfolded, will tell us how everything went so dreadfully wrong. And while humans are at the center of God's creation work, they're also at the center of what went wrong. And God's word of promise that he'll set things right, and that a son, a seed of the woman, a son of Eve, we'll meet Eve in the next chapter if we were to stay with it, would come to set all things right and to take our sin on himself and to give us his life and his blessing and to make us not just creations, but a new creation. There is good news for men and women like you and me who find ourselves in a fallen world, condemned under sin and polluted by our own sin. And listen to this word, which we receive, a quote from Genesis 1 that the Apostle Paul gives to a church, not unlike ours, at Corinth. And even if our gospel is veiled, he says, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Here it is. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, he has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so while you and I are dim reflections in our fallen, sinful state of the glory of God, Jesus Christ is no dim reflection, but he is the light of God burst into the world. And by God's word, he said, let there be light, and there was light. And by his very word, even today, he speaks forth light into the hearts of sinful people like you and me. And he says, let there be light. And if it was powerful and miraculous and incredible that he made the world with his word, all the more so that he makes a new creation out of you and me, and that he makes a new creation of his church.